And as we prepare our hearts for the table, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18 as we continue our series through the book of Kings, 1 Kings 18. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter right now. I do hope and trust that you've been taking time to read through the scriptures and discover the wonderful truths that are here as we're studying together. And a reminder again, if you haven't known, the study notes, two pages of notes are online every week. And so if you want to dig a little deeper, there's some helps there. I encourage you to do that, as a number of our small groups are doing. But as I began to think through the text this week, and in particular how it relates to the communion table, it began to resound in my mind that what we have here today is something akin to what happens often in life, portrayed through movies, sometimes in sporting venues, and that is the struggle between the small and the big, the challenge between good and evil, the showdown, if you will, between the mighty prophets of Baal and the one true God. I call this sermon High Noon at Mount Carmel, partly because I'm not very good at finding titles, but partly also resonates from a movie that illustrates my theme today, and that is the movie High Noon, 1952, Gary Cooper, Grace Kelly. You all remember that? Thank you. One person, two people. Yes, yes. It's black and white, glorious black and white. But it tells the tale of a sheriff, Gary Cooper, who's retiring as sheriff to marry his Quaker fiancée, be his wife, and then move off to California, have a ranch, and live a life of bliss. But of course, on the day that he's getting married, and the fact that he'll be leaving is actually a Sunday, and he gets word that on the noon train, one of the worst desperados, a fellow that he put up to prison, is out of jail, and he and his brothers and a friend are coming to kill the sheriff. And so this builds the drama. He goes around trying to find citizens to help. They love the sheriff, but everybody's a coward. They don't want to help him. He stands alone, and he's going to face down these desperados in a big show at 12 noon when the train comes in, hence High Noon. And the drama builds and the music builds to that. And what's going to happen? Is the old sheriff all alone going to save the town? Or are these desperados going to win the day? Well, you have to watch the movie to figure out. But the picture, really, that's Hollywood fantasy. Today we look at a piece of God's Word that is historical fact. It's a narrative. It's telling us of an actual event that really is that cataclysmic struggle between evil and good. And in chapter 18, if you've read here, you of course know that this is Elijah and the battle against the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. You understand some of the theme here, but as we look at this, I want to see the key, not just in understanding a story from the Bible that kids, I'm sure, have learned in Sunday school, and we all have a sort of a feeling for this way. I want to see it really in the sense of two ways. Number one, in how it displays for us the incredible power and might of the only true God, which is a message that is so often lost in our day. And the second is the way in which we can be faithful servants, whether we're Elijah or anyone else, in serving this great God and King. And then finally discover around the table that perhaps greatest of showdowns, if you will, of Christ himself against sin and Satan and evil, standing alone, suffering alone for the sake of his people. So come with me to 1 Kings chapter 18 for a few minutes today as we understand here that the verse that kicks out to me to display the struggle is chapter 18, verse 22. Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets." He sets the stage. He's all alone. And what's going to happen when he comes to confront them in this way? Well, of course, if you've read it, you know the end of the story. But let's back it up and see what God is teaching us here in this. The first point I want you to understand here is Elijah's return. In chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah bursts onto the scene. God says to go tell Ahab that it's not going to rain for 3 years, over 3 years. He does that. Then we have the scene with the widow of Zarephath and the care for Elijah in that time. Now we come to chapter 18, and now it's going to start raining. And 3 years later, and Elijah returns on the scene. And this whole first section, verses 1 to 19, unpacks for us both the uniqueness of who Elijah is, but also another interesting character named Obadiah. Look first of all at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 18. And notice here in terms of the command that God gives his returning servant in verses 1 and 2. It says, "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. We'll just stop there. The command comes to Elijah, go tell Ahab that it's going to rain. 3.5 years. Ahab has been chasing after Elijah all this time, can't find him. Drought has set in. And we don't see the rain, of course, till the end of chapter 18. We'll get there later. But there's the command. It's going to rain. The return of the servant here. The word of the Lord has spoken. Again, I encouraged you last week, and we'll do though this week, is when you're going through these chapters and through your study notes, always take note, make reference to the times that's spoken there where it says, the word of the Lord came, or the prophet spoke the word of the Lord. Because this is just infused in the whole text itself, a reminder that God is speaking. And just as a little side issue, remember, when God speaks, we should listen and pay attention to what he tells us. And that's what Elijah does. God says, go see Ahab and tell him it's going to rain. Great, that's going to set it up there. But notice the scene shifts a little bit. In verses 3 to 15, you have this fellow named Obadiah. Now, who is Obadiah? This is not Obadiah, the minor prophet that we'll see later on. Obadiah was a common name used many times for different individuals in those days. This Obadiah is basically a civil servant. He works for the government. He works for Ahab's government. Now, again, remember, Ahab is the king of Israel, which is the northern kingdom. You remember the divided kingdom? Southern kingdom, Judah, 2 tribes there. Northern kingdom, Israel, 10 tribes there. Ahab, we learned about in chapter 17, is the wickedest of the bunch. You remember how this has transported itself through here for us, is the kings of Israel, pretty much they're all bad, and it goes from worse to worse. It says, this fellow did the sins of his father, but he was worse than him. Ahab tops them all. He marries Jezebel. She is not an Israelite. Her father was a priest amongst the worship of Baal. This is her life, and we'll hear more about Jezebel in chapter 19. Her reputation precedes her, of course. She's not a very nice person. We'll see that in the texture as well. But the descent of Israel into sin is complete, and God now is going to command his servant to bring it out of that situation. And in a small way, he uses a man named Obadiah. Look at verse 3. It says, Obadiah summoned Ahab, summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Now notice this, Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food, water for them. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going one direction, Obadiah the other. Notice two things here when we learn about Obadiah. Number one, it says he was a devout believer in the Lord. So similar to Daniel, if you will, he's working in a corrupt government system, but he's a devout believer. Now, as you follow him, he shows great fear in the next section, but some commentators don't really think that highly of Obadiah. I think he's a pretty interesting character because he reminds us, again, of a servant of the Lord who, even out of fear, is going to follow the Lord. You hear about Jezebel. What's Jezebel doing in the text? She's killing off the prophets of the Lord. What's Obadiah doing? He's rescuing them and hiding them in caves and feeding them. He's risking his own life for the sake of the prophets of God. This is a devout believer. And even though the fear registers in, if you go down later on, we'll find out how afraid he is, he still does what the Lord calls him to do. I don't think we want to miss that point of the commitment that he wants to have for the Lord. And I liken it like this. Elijah is the upfront prophet who gets all the press. Obadiah is the meek servant who works behind the scenes to honor the Lord. Both used effectively for the Lord. Both struggling to do what God calls them to do, but both very effective in honoring the Lord. Just take that as a little, shall we say, application point midstream here in the message. Is that God uses all his servants, big, loud ones, small, quiet ones. He just wants simply obedience to his word. And so you have this Obadiah. It goes on here. We won't go through all of the connection to him. It's interesting also when you see here, if you notice that in the text, that Ahab, what's his greatest concern? He doesn't want to lose any of his mules or his horses because that will mean his military might is falling apart. He's not caring about anybody else. He wants to feed his animals. And here's Obadiah. What's he doing? He's risking his life to save the prophets of the Lord. It's an incredible contrast, if you will, between these two. The fear part of Obadiah comes in the rest of that section down to verse 15. We won't unpack that here today, but you can just take that with you, because what does Ahab want to do? Or Elijah, he wants to go see Ahab. And so Obadiah is out looking for grass for the horses, and he runs into Elijah. How about that? Of course, he's there because God placed him there. And Elijah says, I want to go see Ahab. And Obadiah, he's terrified. He said, wait a minute. I don't know I can do that. If I go tell Ahab that I found you, and he comes over here, and the Lord has whisked you away to somewhere else, well, Ahab's going to kill me. Elijah says, don't worry about it. The time has come. I'll meet up with him. And so in verse 15, we have that very catch. Elijah says, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So this is all setting up the stage, right, for Mount Carmel. In the next section here, if you look at your text of Scripture in verses 16 to 19, this is kind of transitional here. I call it a not-so-friendly reunion. And this takes us really from the first to the next section here. So you get this in verse 16. What happens? Obadiah says, hey, Ahab, here's Elijah. Elijah, Ahab. And look at the text, what it tells us here in verse 16. In verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? He's insulting him. Hasn't seen him in 3 years. Been looking for him, trying to kill him. But he's blaming Elijah. You troubler of Israel. What's the problems you're causing here? Well, Elijah doesn't miss a beat. And he says, I'm not the one causing the trouble here. It's you and your fathers who have destroyed Israel, because you have not believed and followed the commands of the Lord. He lays down the measuring line, if you will, for who's causing trouble here. Elijah is following the commands of the Lord and doing what God's called him to do. Ahab is basically turned away from the worship of Yahweh, the true God, and is now worshiping Baal and the Asherahs and all the gods of the Canaanites and the non-Israelites. It's all there. Who's the troubler? Ahab fails to see that it's his sins that have brought the nation into its difficult situation. And it's Elijah who, led by the Lord, will bring them out of that. And so they're preparing then in this from this reunion then, what I would say here is, now they're getting ready for the showdown. So the second section, I would pick up at verse 20. The stage has been set. Verse 20 to the end of the chapter now, here's the battle, if you will. Here's the showdown. Here's the conflict at high noon, if you will. And it's Elijah on Mount Carmel. And that takes us from verse 20 all the way down to verse 46. Verses 20 to 24 is they're prepping for the showdown itself. Basically, they're getting it set up here. What is that? Well, Elijah says to Ahab, call all your priests, all the 400 priests of Baal, the 450 priests of Asherah, bring them together. We'll meet on Mount Carmel, and we will have two bulls. You'll set up a sacrifice, see if your gods can burn the sacrifice, and I will build one, and I will see if Yahweh, the true God, will burn the sacrifice, the God of fire. Incidentally, this is not lost on the people. In many ways, Baal was on one level was seen as the god of the crops and the weather, and he would be the one who brought prosperity. So a drought brought on by God Jehovah is pretty much a slight to Baal. Secondly, often thought of the god of fire. Whose fire is going to come today? It's going to be Yahweh. You see how it's being set up here? It's just everything in the story is God is just laying this out to show this is really no contest at all. But I get ahead of myself. Here we have the prepping for the showdown. They set up the two fires here. Notice what happens here. Two key verses I want you to see. Verse 21, first of all. Elijah went before the people. Now, this isn't all of Israel, but there's a collection not just of the prophets, but other people in Israel. Look what he says in verse 21. Elijah went before the people and said this, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal be God, follow him. What does it say there? But the people said nothing. My suspicion is they're just kind of waiting to see. I don't want to commit. Okay, we'll see what happens here. And so that sets it up here. But what it just shows you is this is not the first time we have this kind of laying down the gauntlet, as it were, you know, putting it before them. Remember Moses coming down off the hill and the people of Israel under Aaron had built the golden calves? You going to follow that or follow me? Follow the God of Israel. Joshua? You follow who you want in the land of Canaan, but as for me, I'll follow the Lord. This idea, and God shows us here, who are you going to follow? And the wonderful word here is, how long will you waver? I think there is a crisis in our world, and particularly in our own land here, with this whole idea. Whom will you serve? Christians need to be brought to the forefront and declare, whom will I serve? The gods of this day or God Jehovah? And here's one of the little personal nuggets that I like to get on my soapbox now and then. And it is this, that we get so afraid of the gods of this world that we won't stand up for the true God. That the gods of Baal, as they show themselves, whether it's through this government or this pleasure, whatever, and we cower. Well, I'm a Christian, and I'm a Canadian, so I'm really quiet, so I don't say anything. And God is calling us with wisdom, with grace, with tactfulness, but with courage to stand up in our world and be counted. Who will you serve? The gods of this day or Jehovah, the only true God? Well, you know, as Christians, we know what we're going to say. Well, I'll follow the true God. But as they say, the proof is in the pudding. Your life will show whether that's a true declaration or a false one. And so that's what Elijah puts before the people here and preps them for the showdown. They say, that makes sense. Let's go with that. Whichever one wins, we'll follow that God. And I think this is critical for them here as well, because he's just laying it on the line. No longer is where they worship a stake, but what's at stake now is whom they will worship. Will they worship the true God at all? And so when you pick it up in verse 25 down to verse 29, you have the prophets, false prophets, calling on a false god. In verse 30 and following, you have the true prophet calling on the true God, and now you have the big battle line. So let's just look at see how that transpires here. Verses 25 to 29, you know what's taking place here. Elijah tells them, set up your altar. So they build the altar, they put the wood there in it, but don't light it, he says. Now, get your God to eat this up with fire. And so this is early morning, so they start crying out to Baal, oh, Baal, please hear us, and then do all these things, and bring fire, and so on, and it's going on, and they're a little louder, and they're kind of dancing about this, and doing all their incantations. Oh, Baal, come on, hear us, do these things, and build up, you know, burn up this altar, and so on. This comes to noon, the text tells us, and well, still nothing's happened yet. So they keep going at it, and this is where it gets fun. If you look at the text, I think it's verse 27 or 28, verse 27, at noon it says, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. It's just dripping with whatever you want to think. You know, just throwing it in there, right? And you can see these guys, what does that do? That just seems to infuriate them. They shout louder and yell, and then they start to cut themselves as if somehow this self-hurting would somehow bring the God down more favorably, and they're doing this, dancing around, and it comes in the evening, and what's happened? Key verse 29. Midday passed. They continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. Look at this. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Well, what did you expect? Did you really think that they might get a response? But is a telling sign here. They're yelling to something they can't hear. In Psalm 135, verses 15 to 17, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is their breath in their mouths. They can't hear. We know that. But thus they continue to cry out to it. If you just want to extrapolate that and apply that to our day and age, right? This is what our world is doing. It's crying out to gods that don't exist. It's struggling to find its way with principalities and powers that just aren't there. And no one's answering them. And why should they wonder? Dear friends, until we see people crying out to the only true God, they will never hear an answer. And if you're here today and you're crying out to whatever, cry out to the true God. The rest won't hear you. They won't answer. No one pays attention. And so, of course, now the rest of the battle starts, right? So Elijah, it's getting evening now. So it's interesting how quickly it goes with Elijah. He sets up the altar. It tells us he rebuilds an altar that had been torn down, puts the wood there, digs a trench, fills it with, the trench is big enough to hold quite a bit of water. He says, now dump water on it. They do that, dump it again. They do it again. And a third time, do it again. Now, how many of you have ever been camping? Well, two people? What's the matter with you people? Okay. Thank you, Michael. Michael is the greatest camper in the world. He goes on a week's trip on himself into Algonquin Park in a tent, and he does it like in the fall, right, Michael? Yeah, so he's a real camper. But I think he would back up my story. Building fires when you're camping is tough enough. When it gets a little damp, the wood, it's really hard. Throw three buckets of water on your wood and see if you can start a fire. I'm pretty certain it's not going to happen, unless you brought a can of gasoline and a blowtorch. That might help, but it's just not going to happen. But why is this happening? Listen, God wants the people, through Elijah, to see just how ridiculous this whole thing is. And I think God wants us to see how painfully foolish it is to think somehow anyone else but God can hear the prayers of his people and answer them. Only God can do this. So they pile it all on. The odds are being set so hard against Elijah, it's almost like the people are sitting around saying, are you kidding me? What's going to happen now? Very quick and to the point. Verse 36. What does Elijah do? Does he start yelling and dancing and crying out to God? No, he just prays. At the time of the sacrifice, verse 36, it says, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. See that prayer? He doesn't have to yell. God hears everything. But he speaks the words of his own heart, and so people would hear him. The first thing he's concerned about is, Lord, we want these people to know that you are God. Show them. Secondly, Lord, I want them to know that I am your prophet. I speak the truth. Speak through me. And third, I want them to know that you're turning their hearts back to you. And that's incredible. Isn't that a great prayer? Couldn't we pray that for our own people? Lord, show my people that you are God, and there is none other. Powerfully make yourself known so that we will see who you are. And secondly, Lord, may they know that we are your servants and that you would speak through us. And Lord, make them know that you're turning their hearts back to them. Oh, that there would be this revival and the wonder of that prayer that Abraham brings. Doesn't have to be loud, or Elijah brings. Doesn't have to be loud or raucous or accompanied with any show. And God speaks. Well, you got to watch. If you don't pay attention and blink, you'll miss it. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. Boom, done. No ranting and raving. No little kindling to get this thing going. A little spark that will kind of catch fire and look at this thing. Just bam, there it goes. Fire comes down. Things burned up. The water is sucked out of there. The whoosh should just take your breath away. And what happens? The Lord, he is God, the people said. The Lord, Jehovah, he is God. That's what the text tells us. The Lord, he is God. And the way that language is formulated here is indicating not that the God of Israel is a great God, but he alone is God. The Lord, Yahweh, he is God. You can imagine the drama. They know. Now you have the fallout of that, of course. All the false prophets are executed. That very vicious scene that is here, the narrative just tells it like it is, there it is. And then the follow-up to that you'll see is that then Elijah says, now Ahab, and we don't know Ahab's response at this point, but I think his knees are shaking pretty good right now. You probably hear them knocking all the way back to Samaria. He says, now Ahab, get home. It's going to rain. I just love this. It's just so wonderful. God is showing himself. And he says, oh yeah, it's going to rain. Remember, I told you it's going to rain? So he gets on his horse, chucks it on that way. Elijah goes, looks on the mountain because you can see the Mediterranean from there, and he kind of looks over there and he gets down on his knees, buries his head in his knees, and says to his servant, go look and see. Hey, look at him, no, can't see any clouds over there. Nothing yet. Keep looking, nothing yet. Goes the third time, yep. Well, there's a cloud about the size of a man's fist. Begins to build. And it says in verse 44, Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak in his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. We haven't even talked about how fast he can run, and God gave him the power. That's another time. But God's word has been answered. God has spoken. And who can respond? First thing I want us to learn here today is the reminder that we learned earlier in the text is this. God desires true servants of the Lord. We need today faithful servants like Elijah. We need to be those who see whether I'm this or that or whatever, God's called me to obedience. Do you understand that? He hasn't called us to save the world ourselves or something like that. Be obedient to where God's called you. The importance of faithful servants. And you have this throughout the scriptures. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 6:21, Paul refers to his friend Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord. In Colossians 1:7, he speaks of his friend Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ. We learned some of what they did, but basically he's just saying, look at these guys, look at these women. They were faithful servants. The moniker that describes them is faithful servants of the living God. Isn't that what we want to be known as? Faithful servants of the living God, as a church, as individuals. Why? Because that's the one to whom we answer. We answer to God, and we want him to see us faithful. No matter what everybody else thinks, but what does God see? But secondly, and this really comes to the powerful displays of God here, and that is the question, who is like the Lord? We sang that song, didn't we? Who is like the Lord Almighty? Who is like the Lord? How do you answer that? How do you describe the indescribable? You can't. And God is beyond description. The human words we use, yes, help us, but he's beyond that. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 113, verses 4, 5, and 6, the Lord is exalted above all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. Who is like the Lord? No one, do you see? The whole point of what Elijah is going through here is to show the people of Israel and to show you and me today that there is no one like the true God. Just isn't. So on one level, stop peddling our wares trying to find something else. Bow before the only true God and find his mercy and grace. Be free from his wrath and to know his love. But above and beyond that is just the sense of, do we worship him as the only true God? Look at your own life personally. I'll look at mine saying, do I formulate my life, my schedule, and what I'm doing around the center point of a holy God, so that everything I do feeds to my worship of this God? And I say, I'm looking at my life thinking, I watched the hockey game last night. How does that feed into this? Oh, it does. I'm not being flippant here and saying God's a hockey fan. But the way I conduct my times of joy and pleasure and entertainment is a way of feeding my worship of the Lord. And when I'm helping mom take out the garbage kids, I'm feeding my interest in the worship of my God because I'm being obedient. Do you see? Everything I need to do needs to pivot around that center point, which is the worship of a holy God. And if it's not, the Bible says, cut it out of there and replace it with something that does. Because there's no one like him. And one day, by his grace and glory, guess what? We will see him as he is. There's no one like him. And the descriptive terms in the Bible barely scratch the surface of his glorious presence. But one day, the masks are gone, literally and metaphorically. We'll be in his presence. We will fall on our knees. And we will not know what to say, except praise him. And that brings us then to the third lesson, which turns our hearts to the table. Because I would suggest all of these issues of Elijah and what he's facing point us to, shall we say, high noon at Mount Calvary. Because it's there on Calvary's mountain where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, goes alone. He's been abandoned by everyone. His disciples are cowards. He's got no friends. Satan thinks he's won. He's got him now. The soldiers take him. He's accused of things he's never done. He's nailed to a cross and he hangs on a tree. And the most deep, searing point of it all is that God turns his back. As Jesus, my Savior, bears the sins, all the sins, every one of his people, and takes it away from me. You talk about a showdown. Of course, 3 days later, what happens? Boom, he's out of the grave. He ascends into heaven. God's won again. And should we expect anything different? Our Father and our God, we pray that we would see clearly in your word here today through the Holy Spirit your majesty and glory, your awesome power, and in the cross of Christ, our salvation. Bless us as we turn our attention to this table, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.